At this time, I'd like to ask you to open your Bible to 1 John chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 15 to 17. I really invite and encourage you today to open your Bible, to keep it on your lap, and we'll go through each of these three verses in a little bit of detail. 1 John 2:15. Friends, hear the word of God. Do not love the world or the things in the world. The love of the Father is not in those who love the world. For all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, the pride in riches, comes not from the Father, but from the world. And the world and its desire are passing away, but those who do the will of God will live forever. Let us pray. God, for your word, we are grateful. Teach us, Lord, what it means to walk the way of joy, knowing that it is always better, deeper, and richer to follow your way and your instruction than that of the multitude of voices that beckon for our attention in the world in which we live. May your Spirit clearly lead our hearts and our meditation at this hour. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I need the help of our two ushers today. If Steve and Lynn, if you would come down here for a moment. I have a special gift for you. No, it's not anything I bought for you while on vacation, but it's a little something else. Sorry about that. So, Steve and Lynn, if you'd hand everybody a marshmallow. Just one. Only take one marshmallow today. Just one. And you're not allowed to eat it quite yet. Just get one and do not eat the rest. Do not eat the rest. We will need them. So, Deb, could you maybe help me there and make sure the choir gets one? Don't let anybody take more than one, and nobody eats it quite yet. And save the rest. You got it? Okay, thank you very much. Sure. As you are taking your marshmallow, has anybody ever gone to church and received a marshmallow? That's good. Second, I want to assure you this is not a new form of communion. We will not be having marshmallows and Kool-Aid for communion in the days ahead. So, I just want to be clear on that for all of you who may be wondering what's going on. It's not a new sacrament in any way. Author James Clear tells a story. It's about an experiment. It took place in the 1960s, a psychological experiment. A Stanford professor named Walter Mischel came up with an idea. During his experiments, Mischel and his team tested hundreds of children, in fact, he filmed all of them as well, on what the characteristics are for our health, our success in work and in life. And the experiment began by placing each child in a room, and before them on the table sat one marshmallow. Do any of you know about this experiment? Any of you hear about it in college or somewhere along the way? They were each given a private room. They each had one marshmallow. They didn't know that they were being watched. He sat them down in the chair, and the person, the researcher, told them that they could have the marshmallow now, or if they waited until the researcher came back after leaving for a few minutes, the researcher would give them a second marshmallow. And so the question was, would they wait? Could they delay their gratification of having the one marshmallow so that they might double their joy and have two marshmallows? Now, today, has everybody got a marshmallow? Hold it up. Yeah, okay, very good. You've all got your marshmallow. Now, here's the deal. You can't eat that marshmallow. You can go ahead and eat it if you want, but if you wait to the end of the service today, the ushers will gladly hand you another marshmallow to go with your first one. So it's up to you. It is totally up to you today. You hang on that marshmallow. You think about it. Those little kids, they sat there. You know how kids are. They're like adults. They sat there and they looked at the marshmallow. I watched some video on YouTube of kids doing this experiment. They start sniffing it. Any of you sniff your marshmallow yet? Some of them start sniffing it. Smell the sugar, smells good. Brooks already sniffed his. Yeah. All right, very good. Sniffed it. Some of them, I love some of them, they wanted to kind of have it both ways, so they picked a little bit at it, took a little taste, made sure it still looked like a marshmallow there. And they, choir got it, Lynn. They're all good up there. Yeah, thank you for asking, though. All right. So they were picking at it, and they were tasting just bits of it. And well, you know what happened. After just a few minutes, the majority of the kids, what do you think the majority of the kids do? They wait for the second one, or they eat the first one? Yeah, they did not wait. Barb Zorzi, who worked with kids for so long, so they ate those marshmallows. They wiggled, they scooted, they bounced around. They tried to restrain themselves, but it was tough to do. And published in 1972, the study became known as the Marshmallow Experiment. But the interesting part of that experiment came years later. You see, the psychologist, the professor Walter Mischel, he didn't just do the experiment, but over the next 20, 30 years, he kept track of every one of those children. And he followed the course of their life. And as the years rolled on and the children grew up, the researchers did some follow-up studies tracking each child's progress in several different areas. Here's what they found. The children who were willing to delay gratification and wait for the second marshmallow, they ended up having higher SAT scores than those who did not wait. They had lower levels of substance abuse, drug and alcohol abuse, than those who did not wait. They had a lower likelihood of obesity. They had better responses to stress and better social skills, as reported by their parents. Isn't that fascinating? The researchers followed each child for more than 40 years. And as they grew and grew, those who waited for that second marshmallow, they got better jobs. They made better decisions along the way. Their incomes were higher. And on the ramifications went. It proved something to the researchers, and that is that delaying gratification leads to deeper, greater, and longer-lasting joy. Did you catch that? Delaying gratification leads to greater, deeper, and longer-lasting joy. You know, some weeks ago, we began our trek through this interesting letter, I guess we can call it, for lack of a better term, this first letter of John. And John's central theme for the whole letter, he says it right in chapter 1, is that God is light, and that in him there is no darkness at all. And that it is in knowing God, and only knowing God, and walking in intimate fellowship with him through Jesus Christ, his Son, that the goal and meaning of our lives is found. Any of you here want to have a meaningful life? I see some smiles. Some of you not sure. Some of you just thinking about the marshmallow that you want to eat. John desired that we would have intimate fellowship with God through Jesus Christ so that, as he put it, our joy may be made complete. Joy. I love that little line. Our joy is made complete. For John, life was all about finding joy. And the steps along the journey to joy are not what we tend to think of them in our society, as we'll talk about in a moment. But for Christians, the pathway to joy in terms of intimate fellowship with God through Jesus is a path that is clearly marked and it is well lit. And we've read about some of the steps along that journey already. Step one, as we learned in our second week in talking about John, is that we have to be honest with God and with each other about our sin. Christians call that confession. When we gather together, we pray a prayer of confession. It's a moment to just stop right near the beginning of everything and say, God, I acknowledge that this is who I am. This is what I have been about. The good news in all of that is, of course, that we as Christians never have to pretend that we have it all together. We never have to put on a kind of facade to God or to others. On the other hand, we never use our struggles as an excuse. Instead, we admit our wrongdoing to God and to one another, and the journey to joy begins once more. And the second step on this pathway to joy follows the first step. Having confessed our sins, we begin again to be obedient to God. In Jesus Christ, God's own Son, as we read, gave himself as a sacrifice for our sins. He took upon himself the judgment that was due to us for our rebellion and for our sin. And his death grants us a new life. So how then, John asks in essence, how then could we want to do anything else except live life according to God's instruction? John says that if you really love Jesus, then you will do what he says. And the third step, of course, follows the second. Having confessed our sins and determined to follow Jesus' instruction and walk in the same way that he walked, as John said, we find that we do this by fulfilling the command to love one another, an ancient and yet a kind of new command. Obedience to God's instruction and walking as Jesus walked is primarily found in loving one another just as Jesus loved. And finally, because it is often challenging to walk this path of joy, John says that the fourth step is to remember. To remember all of the riches that we have, even though there are times we fail, and even though there are times that we feel confused, and even though there are times that we just feel impoverished and that we do not have what it takes, we are to recall that our true joys, our true wealth is never, ever found in our own abilities and in our own power and in our own thoughts and our mind and picking ourselves up from our bootstraps, which we are unable to do so often. Instead, we remember. We remember that no matter what we do or fail to do, that we wish we didn't do or wish we did, we know, John says, that we know God. And that we know God as a Father who cares about us. We know that even when things are challenging, that we shall one day experience victory. We'll experience victory over evil in this world because God's Word, who is Jesus Christ, lives in us. And now knowing these things, we take the fifth step. The fifth step on the path to joy. This might be the most challenging step thus far. In addition to confessing our sin and obeying and loving and remembering, we are called to delay. To delay our gratification so that we might find the deepest, the greatest, and the longest lasting joy of all. Look at your Bible. Verse 15 says, "Do not love the things in the world. The love of the Father is not in those who love the world." Pretty stark contrast, isn't it? And it's interesting, too, that John's command is negative, right? It's telling us that a step toward joy is to stop or to not do something. It's a command for us to not do something, not love the world, not love the things in the world. However, when we hear that command about not loving the world, I don't know about you, but when I read that, I just kind of wonder, is something amiss about that? Do you remember that line? What was the first verse you memorized in Sunday school, probably? Do you remember what it was? Maybe from John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 16. Any of you remember that? What's that, Barb?
For God so loved the world.
That's right. For God so loved the world. that he gave his only begotten son, so that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. I memorized it in King James. It's so long ago, so deep within me. So how is it then that we're not to love the world or the things of the world on the one hand, and yet we read that God so loved the world that he gave his own son to it? Well, if we scratch beneath the surface here just a little bit, we find that John is, of course, not talking about the material world or the people in the world. God loves, let me go out on a limb here theologically and state this. God loves the world, and he loves the people in the world, and so should we. However, the world as John speaks of it in this letter of 1 John and also in the Gospel to John means something else as well. Living according to the standards and the way of the world is to live outside of fellowship with God. It's to live outside of that intimate fellowship and relationship with God that comes through knowing him in Jesus Christ. The world has to do with all that which is opposed to God and opposed to God's ways. In chapter 3, we read this about the world. The world does not know God, John says, which means, of course, that the world doesn't live in fellowship with God. Later in chapter 3, the world sometimes hates the children of God, we read. Thus, it's a kind of antithesis. The world is heading one way and about one project, and we who name ourselves as the followers of Jesus Christ are about something else. The world, says John in chapter 4, is influenced by powers that are opposed to Jesus Christ. We're going to read later in this letter the only place in the New Testament that really talks about the Antichrist, that which lives against Christ. Those forces are not as powerful as Jesus, but they are strong and influential. And in chapter 5, we read, the world does not acknowledge Jesus as God's Son and the Savior and Lord of all. And so there is a contrast between the world and between we who know Jesus as Lord and Savior. And so when John says, do not love the world or the things of the world, this means don't set your heart on and don't live in friendship with that and with those things that are opposed to God and God's way. At this point, though, we might ask a question. Why not? And further, why is John so black and white about everything? Why is everything such a contrast, such one way and or the other? We might ask, is John's teaching simply too hard for folks like us to follow? Could anybody kind of live up to that contrast of living all the time one way as opposed to the other? Wouldn't it have been better if instead of maybe thinking of God as the light of the world or think of God as a different kind of light? I know this morning when I came into the church, it's always dark, and I just flipped those lights on. Boom, the light is on. And that's how John seems to talk about God and God's relationship with the world with us. It's either light or it's dark. I wonder, most of us live our lives. Wouldn't it be better, more practical perhaps, to think of coming to know God and walking God's light more like a dimmer switch, little progress, taking it slowly? Wouldn't it have been better to talk about compromise a little? For John to say, don't like the world, but I kind of get it that you do. At least try and make some progress each and every day. Surely that would make Christianity much more palatable for folks who don't buy into what we are about. It would make it much more welcoming, wouldn't it? More accepting, more affirming. All or nothing, John? We're not in an all or nothing age, are we? All or nothing? Is that the only way? Isn't everybody's way okay? Faced with these questions, John does not back down. In fact, he doubles down. Look at verse 16. He gives his reason why he says we should hate the world and the things of the world. He says, for all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh, The desire of the eyes, the pride in riches, comes not from the Father, but from the world. So John carefully defines that which characterizes living in the world as being that which is opposed to God in those three ways. It's living according to the desires of the flesh. That is the passions, or we might even translate it, the cravings of the body. The first century world was noted for the importance it attached to sensual pleasures of all kinds. That was a primary focus and goal for people's lives, sexual gratification, or if you could afford it, stuffing oneself with food and with drink excessively. If you had the means to do it, you would do so. Sounds vaguely familiar, doesn't it, with our society? There's not just the desire, the cravings of the body, but there is also the cravings of the eye. Here, no doubt, John has in mind that kind of inward hunger that folks have. That inward hunger which is outside of God's character and God's instruction. It is things we might think of, this craving of the eye, that a sexual connotation to it. John would maybe be thinking of pornography in our age and what a huge industry that is and how that captures people's hearts and souls. But more generally, he is certainly also talking about that passion and that hungering for just having what one does not have, but thinking that if they could just get that possession, just get that thing, that something better, that they will be satisfied and be fulfilled in life. Oh, that's how we are, isn't it, in our society? More and bigger and newer is always better, and we think that it will lead to our happiness and to our joy. The Ten Commandments call that coveting. They call it placing an importance on something that is not really substantial in the end, but something we feel like we can't live without, or something that we want. It leads us to jealousy in our relationships when we have a friend or somebody we know that has something that they have but we don't have for whatever reason or reasons, and we desire it. And we even get angry and jealous of those people. It hurts relationships. It does all kinds of nasty things, coveting, not being good with what one has. The desires of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, the pride in riches, the extension of covetousness. Literally, the text isn't the pride in riches, but the pride of life. Pride being a kind of boasting and arrogant perspective, kind of bragging about what one has in order to impress others. I guess we can boil John's teaching all down to this, that our world is characterized, he says, by misplaced desires for sex and money and power, in grand and in small ways. Our world so often hungers for these things. And it seems to me that's a pretty accurate summary. Notice how these three elements of life outside of fellowship with God all work together as well. Sinful human cravings desire what the eye sees and show off our supposed self-sufficiency and our independence from God with our possessions. We don't need God. We have stuff, and it's our stuff, and we're not sharing. The goal, when it comes to the eye and the body and the heart, the goal is always immediate gratification. We want something or some things, the touch of another human being, the object that we've yearned for, that we think will be meaningful. We want all that because that will give us that feeling, the feeling of a sweet marshmallow in our mouth. That will do the job for us. It'll be that quick. We have to be careful here, of course. John is not saying that the body is bad or bodily desires are bad in and of themselves. We all need food and drink to stay healthy. Sexual intimacy is a gift from God. The Bible commands that husband and wife share this gift with one another. Neither is John saying that possessions are inherently sinful. We all need clothing. We all need housing. The Bible commands that God's people do their best to make sure that all people have the necessities of life. We should be engaged in clothing drives and helping out for Habitat for Humanity builds and gathering cereal boxes like we do in our assembly room for the town food pantry and in putting backpacks together for children. We must do this. This is gospel work that we do. There's nothing inherently sinful with objects and having stuff. What John is saying is that whenever we are attempting to live independently from God and to think that we are self-sufficient without Him, and to try and find meaning and joy outside of an intimate relationship with Him, that we are walking on thin ice and we really don't understand our situation at all. So how then should we live? Well, pointing in that direction, John writes down what is our 17th verse. John notes this about all of those passions, that the world and its desires are passing away, but those who do the will of God will live forever. The thing with the desire of the flesh and the desire of the eyes and the pride of life is that engaging in them can be really fun. At least in the moment. There's no need in that moment of being with somebody you shouldn't to worry about the emotional and relational cost of having an encounter or an affair or online viewing of that which should not be seen. There's no need in the moment to worry about what one looks at or what one desires, how one is shaped and molded by what one sees on television. Of course, we can never live up to the real lives of people on our television. And isn't it nice to present ourselves as being just a little bit superior to others, not too much, but just a little bit better, having our act together just a little bit more, knowing just a little bit more than the other person, kind of putting aside that intellectual humility? Isn't it nice to make a good impression on others, for them to think well and better of us? The thing is, following the way of the world always ends up in trading true and lasting joy for a bit of shallow and momentary happiness. The world and its desires are passing away, but those who do the will of God will live forever. Permanence belongs to those who live in intimate fellowship with God. Joy comes only to those who live out of that relationship with God by following His instruction and guidance. A step on the path to true and lasting joy is delayed gratification. Always wait for the second marshmallow. Don't buy into what is handed to you immediately to gratify that need of the moment. Listen to God and to God's instruction. Always live for God and God's ways, because the payoff for doing so is far beyond a second marshmallow. It's incalculable. And so, we, dear friends, will take a pass on engaging in things that have little or no value or are even harmful to us. We will focus instead in our church family on doing those things whose effects and impact will last forever. It is important this morning that we ask ourselves two questions. Let's answer them in our hearts slowly and considerately. Where is it in your life today that you are giving in to the desire of the flesh and the eyes and the show of your possessions? Name that place in your heart. Name that place where you seek fleeting moments of happiness over a greater eternal joy. And if you have that place named in your heart today, then ask this: where might you get busy doing the will of God and invest in eternal joy? How will you step into joy today and this week? Loved ones, do not love the world or the things of the world. Love the Father. And as you do so, may you find great joy. Amen.